Praise the Lord. If you have your Bible, please open your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. If you have your Bible, Galatians chapter 5. The text this morning, we're reading Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Thank you for the wonderful worship. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Amen. Well, let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for this wonderful time of worship. What a beautiful name. Your name is Jesus. And what a beautiful it is that we have your Holy Spirit, Lord. Please, through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things from your law. And please bless your church this morning and edify it. And for those who don't know you, we pray for their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're approaching the end of Galatians. And last week, if you were here, we looked at the nature of Christian freedom. And we said three things about Christian freedom. We said Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge in the flesh, but we rather said Christian freedom is freedom to control the flesh. Second, we said Christian freedom is not freedom to exploit our neighbor, but we said Christian freedom is freedom to serve our neighbor and to love our neighbor. And we said Christian freedom is not freedom to break the law, to disregard the law, but it's rather freedom to fulfill the law. And it's beautiful, you know, it all Paul summed it up for us very easily. You know, just this is the fulfillment of the law, that you love and serve your brother, basically your neighbor. How easy it is. Here we got the key. That's easy, brothers and sisters. Just love your neighbor as yourself. Just love God too, right? It sounds very easy. But in this passage that we just read, we notice it's a little bit difficult. It's a little bit difficult. How shall we live this victorious Christian life? It's easy to say love your neighbor. It's easy to say love God. But this text introduces for us a problem. And if we were to divide this message in two parts, it's very simple. First of all, we're going to look today at the fact of Christian conflict. So we will notice, if you're a Christian, Christianity is not a walk in the park. Christianity, I want to say it very well here, because I know some of you maybe are not Christians, and I want you to know up front, Christianity is not easy. Christianity is actually a battle. So we will want to say, actually today, we want the first point is this, that Christianity is really the fact, there's a battle there. There's the fact of Christian conflict that we see in the first few verses. But in the second part, I want to say the positive. You know, there was a way to Christian victory. So it's two parts to this message. First of all, it's this fact of Christian conflict. And this is what we're going to see today. There's this battle that takes place between the flesh and the spirit. And all of us are going to, if you're a Christian, all of you are parts of this battle. And the intention of Paul is to get us all to walk in step with the Spirit. Because how are we going to live this Christian life? How are we going to live the victorious Christian life? And the Apostle Paul says it very clearly. This victory is possible through the Holy Spirit. This passage, brothers and sisters, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Seven times in this passage, the Holy Spirit appears. Yes, there is a flesh. Yes, there is a conflict. But there is a way to victory. And that's why we will point to especially the importance of the Holy Spirit, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. So this is the first time that we're going to look at. This is the solution. The enjoyment of Christian liberty depends on the Holy Spirit. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in Christ, it says in this passage. But it's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, that continues this work that was begun into our own hearts of sanctification. So this is what we're going to look at. And then we're going to look at the way of a Christian victory. So let's look first of all at this fact of the Christian conflict in the first few verses. So if we look at the first few verses, just to read a few verses, it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But notice in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, and this is an idea that is repeated also in Romans chapter 7. In other words, you know, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, your mind is changed. This idea of repentance, your mind has changed. Now you want to obey Jesus. Now you want to obey the life of the Spirit. You want to walk in step of the Spirit. But there's a problem, and we see it in this verse where it says, there's this fight to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, if you're a Christian, your mind has been changed. You want to do what is right. You want to follow the Holy Spirit. You want to follow Jesus. But there's a battle, you know, there's a conflict, and the conflict is between the flesh and the Spirit. And the flesh is really what we are by natural birth. We called it last time our lower nature. Everybody has this flesh. And I want to define the flesh a little bit, because sometimes when we think about the flesh, we think about just about sexual sins. The lusts of the flesh is when you're thinking about some sexual sin. But the truth is, the flesh in this context, and in this passage, the flesh has a broader meaning. It's not just the sexual, it's not just this what attracts you to sexual sins. But if we look in the passage, because we see the works of the flesh, it's not just that part of the flesh, but it's more comprehensive. Because when we shall look at the works of the flesh, we shall see that there's also envy, there's also fury, there's also anger, there's also jealousy. So it's nothing only about this this thinking about the flesh when we think about when you're attracted by sexual temptations. But actually it's broader than that. It refers really to our natural birth. We all have this flesh, what we are by natural birth. Why, the Spirit is what we become. What the Spirit is refers to what we become by our new or spiritual birth, if we were to simplify it. The Spirit, it seems to mean the Holy Spirit himself, who renews and reinvigorates us, regenerates us by giving us a new nature and remaining to dwell in us. So brothers and sisters, this is important for us as Christians to realize. If you become a Christian, you don't become some kind of a saint, somehow separated from your body, who all you're thinking about Jesus, and your flesh has no power over you. This is a real battle, and this is a battle that continues all the way to the grave. Be aware of those people who say, you know, I'm a Christian and I don't have this battle anymore. I have grown in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, and this battle does not exist. There's no such thing, brothers and sisters. This is a conflict. It's a very powerful conflict. It's an irreconcilable conflict. And it's going to continue for the rest of our lives. So here I want to just give you one example that I kind of like from church history. And maybe you heard about it too. One example that I like is the example of Saint Jerome. If we were to talk about Saint Jerome. Saint Jerome was a guy who used to live in Rome. And Rome at that time, as you know probably, Rome was probably the equivalent today of maybe Hollywood, New York, whatever, some other cities put together, Los Angeles. Jerome used to live in that place, and obviously he was very, very tempted living in that environment. But what happened, apparently, he was able to get out of Rome, and he moved at some point in the desert with the monks. And he thought, you know, well, if I can only move in the desert with the monks, now I can get rid of all these temptations which are tempting me. But as you can imagine, he discovered that even in the desert, even though he was among the monks, and I have a quotation here directly from him, I think it's better if I read it. He says this, he confessed, "How often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert, in that solitary wasteland which is so burned up by the heat of the sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I," he said, "you know what, often thought that I was dancing in a chorus with girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body." You know, this is a reality. It's a reality even for those monks who go very far away from all the pleasures, from all the temptations. This is a struggle that continues. The Bible tells us the Christian life is a battle, you know, and there's this fact of Christian conflict that exists no matter where you move and no matter how far you are from certain kinds of temptations. So this is one of the things that we find from this text. And now I would like to look further, because the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us this is a conflict, but I want you to take the right side in this conflict. And to motivate us to take the right side, he's going to tell us, I'm going to show you which are the works of the flesh. And I'm also going to show us which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I want to put these things in opposition. Because if you understand what the works of the flesh are, then hopefully you will be even more motivated to side and to walk in light, in line with the Holy Spirit. And notice what it says here in verses 19 to 21. If we continue, and we will come back to some of these verses a little bit later. But if we look now in verses 19 to 21, the apostles tells us about the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The flesh we cannot see. It's what we're born with. It's something we cannot see, that flesh. That lower nature of ours. It's not our body that you see. It's something inside. We cannot see it. But we can see the works of the flesh. Those are evident, he says. And notice what they are. He says these. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In fact, if you go home and look at them, I'm following Jerome here, because I was reading something about Jerome, and Jerome actually was very interesting how much he deferred to his readers. So he was commenting on something on Ecclesiastes, and he said, you know what, I'm not going to explain it too much because you guys can read it at home and understand it. And I think the same is true here. If you look at that list, first of all, notice that the list is not exhaustive. There are other things like this. But if you look at home at the list, you notice that it's about 15 things that he mentions. And when you read that list, you kind of become a little bit, you're almost like feeling like descending to the very pit of hell, to the very pit of depravity. Because even though it starts with some sexual things, he also goes to something that has to do with enmity, something to do with the religion, then looks at society, and something in the realm of drinking. So that if you were to divide these four things, we can divide it in four areas. And first of all, he talks about some sexual things. If you look especially at the first ones, you know, he talks about immorality, impurity, licentiousness in one of the translations, the first three. So obviously this is something that you could preach for maybe a few weeks, all of these. So I just want to go and just highlight a few things. But basically, what Apostle Paul is saying is that some of the works of the flesh are basically, it talks about the first few words can be translated by some as fornication, meaning sexual intercourse between unmarried people. but also may be referred to basically any unlawful sexual behavior. And if we really look at these first three things, they have to do with things that are connected with sex that is not proper, sex that is not between married people in the appropriate context that God designed it to be. One translation that I found, that I'm looking at the Message, perhaps just to bring it a little bit to more daily understanding, he says, Eugene Peterson puts it like this: it is obvious what kind of life develops out of, and here is how he describes the flesh, the works of the flesh: trying to get your own way all the time. This is interesting, but very, very down-to-earth description of the flesh. Trying to get your own way all the time. And he says this: repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, that's the impurity, and frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. This is another way to look at this. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul emphasizes is this kind of sexual sin that is not in accordance to the Word of God and to the design of God for this particular thing which He created good. But if we go a little bit further, we notice that He moves into the area of religion. So notice what He says: the following two are the following two works of the law. He says are idolatry and sorcery. So here we're moving into the area of religion, where basically he's saying that it's not so much, he's not talking about so much the flesh as immorality, but that the works of the flesh include offenses against God as well as against our neighbor and ourselves, as we shall see in the next few ones, which are about the society. But here, if idolatry is the brazen worship of other gods, which I don't think is a problem, major problem today in the church, sorcery probably refers to the tampering with the powers of evil. This is another thing that Paul, interestingly, associates with the work of the flesh. So again, it doesn't have to do just with lust that we usually associate with the flesh. But notice it also has to do with idolatry. One translator translates it like this: idolatry. It translates it like worshiping gadgets. That was kind of interesting. Because if we think about today, you don't see too many people, especially in the Western world, going and worshiping other gods. But it was interesting, this translation that I kind of stuck to my mind by Clarence Jordan. He said maybe worshiping gadgets. So you see sometimes people going to these auto shows, or he gave some examples of the F-16, but I think he's a little bit behind. I think it is F-17 now or whatever. But the truth is that unfortunately the human sinful being, sinful flesh, many times finds ways and things to worship which are not God, and we have to be careful about that. But the list continues, and now it's reaching out in the realm of society and gives us eight examples of things that brings a breakdown in human relationships. And this is apparently what happened even in the Galatians. Because I didn't read and I didn't insist on the text last time, but if you look at the text last time from verse 15, it says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Verse 15 says, "If you bite or devour one another," the image of people acting like animals. Apostle Paul is saying, you are Christian, you're supposed to act like brothers and sisters, love each other. But it's possible, because of the flesh, instead of acting like a brother and sister, to act as an animal, to bite and devour each other. And this is what we find in these eight examples here. These are examples of things that break the society, that bring problems in society. If we look here, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. These are the kind of things that really break the society, and there are so many again that you could look more in depth at home. But one of them that stood in my mind as I was studying this passage was this particular one, which is called fits of anger. I wanted to bring this fits of anger because I had some discussions once in a while with people around me. And sometimes you hear this expression, well, you know, I am from that country. You know, and this example that that he gives, that this particular person gives, I thought it was very useful because we talk about, you know, I am from, and the example he was giving, it was giving it about Irish. He said, look, I have an Irish temper. But, you know, it's funny that that this person gives the example of an Irish temper, because you kind of hear this about every country. I don't know. I don't think any country has the monopoly of this. Because you hear it from Italians, too. Well, I'm Italian, or I'm Spanish. You know, I bet if you don't hear it from England, probably you hear it from a certain part of England. Or not Romanian, but a certain part of Romania. But this author, Timothy George, puts it like this. A fits of rage refers to displays of uncontrollable verbal violence should not be excused as a product of an Irish temper or a natural propensity to fly off the handle, he says. Such fits of rage are a form of conduct unbecoming to a Christian. They drag us away from God and the promptings of His Spirit and further enmesh us in the works of the flesh. And indeed, if we look at all these things, are things that Apostle Paul is telling us, if these are happening into your life, I don't care where you're from, then that's an evidence of the work of the flesh, which is unbecoming of a Christian. And this continues and ends with this problem, again, that exists, I think, not only in Russia, because sometimes you read on CNN, these countries are drinking the most. Russia's rare. You also find, unfortunately, also Korea, South Korea, with Mekju and Soju. But again, I don't think anybody has the monopoly. There's a problem here. If we look in this text, it says this. It also says there's envy, there's drunkenness and orgies and things like this. The fact is that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, just like in our days, alcohol, abuse of alcohol contributed to marital infidelity, to child and spouse abuse, to the erosion of family life and moral chaos and society. And the same thing is condemned here, because the last one, orgies, can be translated like wild parties. But again, it's very much connected to that drunkenness. You know, to that drunkenness and something that the Apostle Paul is reminding us, you know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that kind of stuff. Paul expected a different and a higher standard. And in another passage, he tells us, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, he said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you look at this passage, and if you read out these works of the flesh, even if we look at very briefly, we notice that there are 15 steps, somebody said, who descend all the way to the pit of depravity. He's showing us the ugliness and the reality of the flesh. And he's not doing this, brothers and sisters, to drive us to despair. He's not doing it to drive us to despair, but he's actually doing us to drive us to Jesus Christ and to drive us to the desire to follow the Holy Spirit and to desire, as we shall see even later, is also the desire to repent and to come and to follow the Holy Spirit. If we look a little bit further, now I would like to just move and notice that if we have this kind of works. And please read this very, very carefully. If we look in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, apparently Apostle Paul warned them before personally when he preached to the Galatians, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very serious warning for those people. And it's a very serious warning for all of us. I warn you, and I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now here comes an important question. Chris, for several months you preach from Galatians, and you told us that salvation is by works alone, apart from the works of the law. And now, Christian, you're preaching to us that if we do such things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't there a contradiction here?
Isn't there a contradiction? Is salvation by faith alone, or is it by works? This is a very valid question, but I think this particular Dr. Cole, who wrote a commentary on this, explains it very clearly. He says this: Paul's whole point is that they which do such things show themselves to be without the transforming gift of faith. The Christian shows the reality of the faith that justifies and the reality of the new life in Christ. Those who are slaves to the works of the flesh show themselves to be no heirs of the kingdom of God. Just like Jesus said, this is not just Apostle Paul, Jesus said, unless they repent and turn from their wicked ways, they will all likewise perish. I want to specify and clarify this a little bit better, because I know people fight. People struggle with various things from this list. And if you're not struggling with anything from this list, maybe you're struggling with other works of the flesh which are not mentioned here. So I want to say, you know, however, I want to say that I want to emphasize that this battle, this conflict is going to be for the rest of your life. We're always battling some of these things that come from our lower nature. But in this context, however, we can never boast that we achieved the perfect victory and we never struggle with it. If you think that you are done with this battle, that you have overcome the works of the flesh, I think you're thinking too highly of yourself. Paul, one commentator says, Timothy George says, did not sound his warning in order to instill despair in the struggling Christians. And sometimes it happens that I receive a call or I receive a message from somebody who's telling me that he's struggling or he's fighting a certain sin. And my answer to this person is always like this: if you're struggling, if you're fighting sin, you're a believer. Because this battle, this moral battle exists in people from, I don't want to say that there's no moral conflict in people from outside of church. But if you are in the church, this battle is even more fierce. Because now you have the Spirit of God who dwells in you. And I think this battle that exists in you is a proof that you are a child of God. So, and Apostle Paul is not telling us this to instill despair in a struggling Christian. Rather, he wants us to see the very ugly character of sin and to be led so to be led by the Spirit to repentance and the mortification of the flesh. Notice how Calvin comments on this particular evangelical attention of Paul. He says this. Calvin says this: for who is there who does not labor under one or other of these sins? I reply, Paul does not threaten that there shall be excluded from the kingdom of God all who have sinned, but all who remain, he says, impenitent. The saints themselves are heavily burdened, but they return to the way because they do not surrender. They are not included in this catalog. All the threatenings of God's judgments are to call us to repentance, for which pardon is always ready with God. But if we continue obstinate, there will be a testimony against us. I just want to say this message, brothers and sisters and friends, it's a message also to call us to repentance, to call us to continue in the battle, because as we shall see in the second part, Christian victory by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit is possible. The answer to this battle is to walk in step with the Spirit. But now, before we continue with this, I'd like to very briefly take a look now at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If we go with me a little bit further, Apostle Paul now is taking us from this pit of depravity, want to take us to the heights and to the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 22, Apostle Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So again, it's very beautiful to look at this. We have the works of the flesh, but now we have the fruit of the Spirit. And it's very interesting here, just to make some observation. The works of the flesh are in the plural, but the fruit of the Spirit is only one. And when in all those things that we find about the flesh, there's a kind of disorder, kind of chaos that shows us about the disharmony and the troubles that sin and the works of the flesh
create in our lives, here everything is very nicely organized. In fact, this fruit of the Spirit, which is only one, is actually presented to us as nine graces. And nine graces are actually presented to us in order of threes, three graces. We find like this. It's first of all, if you look carefully with me in the text, it's love, joy, and peace. And here I'm a little bit oversimplifying, but if you look carefully, the first three graces are first of all related to God. The next three graces are very much related to us, to your neighbor. And the last three graces are directed especially toward yourself. So again, there's of course overlap. But if we look very carefully here, these graces are presented in a very orderly and beautiful way, and it's really only one fruit. So I want to make a little bit of a comment about this expression, the fruit of the Spirit. But first of all, notice that when we talk about the fruit, first of all, brothers and sisters, let's notice that fruit is not something that happens overnight. Fruit is something that takes time. So I want to say this is a way of encouragement to all of us. You know, if you became a Christian last week and today you had a fit of anger or something happened, you did really bad, don't be too sad, because it takes time for the Holy Spirit to grow this fruit into your life. So first of all, notice that the fruit takes time. But the second thing we notice also about the fruit is that the fruit is unavoidable, it's inevitable. I heard a story about somebody who was buried under a big marble, stone marble. But also apparently there was an acorn in the tomb. And apparently that small acorn started growing slowly, slowly, and it went through the marble slab. You know, if it's a seed there, if the Holy Spirit is in our heart, the fruit is going to grow. It's going to take time, but it's inevitable. This is going to happen. And very nicely, I think Tim Keller said, not only that, but it's also symmetrical. It's also symmetrical. There are some people who are here, and they're going to say, oh, you know, man, I'm really, really a loving person. And some of you are very loving. Some of you are very kind. But I said, you know, patience is not my thing, man. I mean, I'm just not a patient person. But I'm very joyful, very bubbly. Well, I want to say that if you're very joyful, very bubbly, maybe that's because your mother or father was bubbly. Or maybe that's just your personality. It's a good thing. But here we're not talking about your natural bubbliness. We're not even talking about your natural kindness. So here we have to watch for the danger of picking and choosing. Well, you know, that's who I am. You know, I'm very self-controlled, but I'm not really that joyful. Well, the thing is that, you know, that might be your natural disposition, but the fruit of the Spirit, it's actually symmetrical. It's supposed to, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, build all of these things into our life. So again, it's that person in the church who's kind of nice and kind, but completely faithless, you know, faithfulness. So again, if we look at the first three, has to do with the relationship with God. God loved us first, and the first one is foundational. Because God loved us, we love Him now. We can love Him now. But that first characteristic is foundational for the rest. But it's also the one that makes it possible for us to love God and to rejoice in the Lord and to have peace in God and peace with each other. But then in the second one, it's things that have to do with people around you, to be kind, to be goodness, to do things which are good. And apparently faithfulness has to be a reliable person. Again, there are some people who might say very joyful, very peaceful, but you cannot rely on that person. By God's grace, the fruit of the Spirit is also symmetrical. All of these things should grow into our lives. All of these things should grow into our lives. If you are not patient, by God's grace, you have to be able to look 10 years from now, 5 years from now, and say, you know what? The Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has made me more patient. You know, the Holy Spirit has made me more faithful than I used to be. And in the last three, one have to do with are more directly toward ourselves. The last three have to do with yourself, gentleness. you know, it has to do, they're really connected with the last one, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness. These are things that are all connected together. And again, it's showing us a person who has been changed inside, who has become more reliable, a person who has become more self-controlled and more gentle toward himself and especially toward others. So this is what we have here in this particular text. We examined the works of the flesh, and we examined the fruit of the Spirit, and we know that there's an active conflict. They're pulling us in opposite direction. There's interminable, and I would say a deadly fight, right? There's a problem for the Christian. I delight in the law of God, in my inmost self. I love it. I long to do it, as we saw here. My new nature hungers for God, for godliness, for goodness. I want to be good and do good. That is the language of every regenerate believer. I think most of you or all of you are Christians here. And if you're Christians, you want to live like that, right? Don't you want to be patient? Don't you want to be joyful? You want to live like this. But the problem is, you know, by myself, even with these new desires, the Word of God says, you cannot do what you want. Why? Because sin and this flesh dwells in me, which lusts against the Spirit. This is the Christian conflict. It's fierce. It's bitter and it's unending, I would say. Until we get to 7. But now the text goes on and tells us that actually there is possible to do to be victorious. Because this is not the whole story. Is this the whole story? Is it this just a tragic confession that I cannot do what I want? Again, if you turn with me and if you look at this text, it says very clearly here, I cannot do what you want to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Is this the conclusion? And of course, the answer is no, this is not the conclusion. There is a way to victory. And if you turn with me to verses 25, 24 and 25, notice what the Word of God says this. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I want to end the way Apostle Paul ends. I want to end with the good news. Christian victory is possible. And I would say Christian victory is expected from us. Because, but there are two things that we actually have to do. But first of all, Apostle Paul tells us, you have to crucify the flesh. We have to crucify the flesh. And this is something that unfortunately many times is overlooked in churches. You have to crucify the flesh. And here it's important to realize that there is a distinction between this verse and Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20, Apostle Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. And if you're a Christian, you become a Christian and you confess Jesus Christ, you are crucified with Christ. And this is the language that that Apostle Paul uses. But it's also a language that Jesus uses. You know that Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me daily. Jesus Christ says, do that. You know, Christian life is the life of self-denial. But now Paul is using this illustration of crucifixion and takes it to the logical conclusion. He's telling us, you know, you are crucified with Christ. When you put your faith in him and when you are baptized, it's a symbol of your crucifixion or your self-denial. But now, Apostle Paul says, take this crucifixion to the logical conclusion and put your flesh on the cross. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically. But he's basically saying, you know what? You have to take action. We have been crucified with him, but we also have to take action. We have crucified our old nature. It's now dying, which we experience with union with Christ. But it also has to be a deliberate putting to death. What does this mean, right? What does it mean to crucify the flesh? And basically, John Stott, I agree with him. I think he says, basically, you have to see that execution has actually taken place. And again, it's difficult to speculate from an analogy. But I think he's right to notice that if you crucify your flesh, it's something that is very, very he uses the expression, it's something that first of all has to be pitiless. This is what happened when somebody was crucified. Somebody who was crucified was not, crucifixion was not a pleasant form of execution. It was actually reserved for the worst criminal. It was something very shameful. It was something that only the evil deserved to be crucified. But from that image of crucifixion, we realize that it's something that has to be pitiless. You have to realize, you have to see the ugliness of the flesh, and I think we saw it in this text. When we see what it produces, you realize, and hopefully you are convinced, that this has to be put away forever, has to be executed. And also in this illustration of the crucifixion, we realize that it's not something that happens overnight. When somebody is crucified, actually it takes time for it to die. It takes time to be there on the cross. And I want to say, so it has to be something pitiless, John Stott says, but also something that is painful. I think you would all agree with that. It's not easy. It's not easy not to give in to your flesh. It's not easy to not to give in to your desire. Sometimes it can be very painful, you know, to flee the fleeting pleasures of sin and to renounce them. But more importantly, and I want to emphasize this, this crucifixion has to be very decisive. Very decisive, and it has to be a very, very decisive and very, I would say again, ruthless, going back to that word, pitiless. Notice what John Stott says. He says, true Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, the flesh, while here below, but they have fixed it to the cross and they are determined to keep it there until it expires. It's the word of God, brothers and sisters. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's something that has to be decisively done, and it's something that has to be daily done, Jesus Christ said. It's something that has to be daily done. Apostle Paul says, if we crucify the flesh, we must leave it there to die. We must renew every day this attitude toward sin of ruthless and uncompromising rejection. In the language of Jesus, every Christian must take up his cross daily. So far, unfortunately, this biblical teaching is neglected that it needs further enforcement. I'm spending maybe too much time on this. But the reason I'm spending too much time on this is because it's neglected. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, I don't know when was the last time you heard a sermon about this. And if I were to preach a text from the Bible, I would not choose this text. I would use one which would make me more popular. But because we're going to Galatians, I have no choice. I have to preach from this text. And the text is telling us the first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of your repentance, of our repentance. We need to take our flesh to the cross and leave it there. Not to finger the nails, like somebody says. We have to be very, very pitiless and very decisive in this issue. But it doesn't stop here, brothers and sisters. We also have to walk by the Spirit. And here again, if we look at the text, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we look at the first few verses, quite a few times we have this expression, we have to walk by the Spirit. And again, it's a walk that has to be taking place on and on. The Christians, notice, are led by the Spirit. The Christians are led by the Holy Spirit, and the image is the image of a sheep which is led by the shepherd. Or the image of a ship that is led by the wind. It's the same expression. The Holy Spirit leads us. And this is something that I think we all recognize. But more than the Holy Spirit leads us, we also have to be also an active part where we have to intentionally walk, intentionally follow in the footsteps of the Holy Spirit. You know, this expression really refers to people being drawn up in a line. It means to walk in line or to be in line with. To walk in line with the footsteps or follow the example of the Holy Spirit. To follow the truth of the gospel. And I have here just a song that was composed by Johnny Cash. You might have heard about this song by Johnny Cash. It's called Walk the Line, right? So he composed this song in about 1956, just newly married. And he got married, and he probably felt that there's a lot of temptation out there. And he composed this song. He said, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, he said, I walk the line. This is kind of like a promise he kind of made to his wife, you know, because you're my wife. Keeping my eyes open because I want to walk the line. Now, if you know anything about Johnny Cash, unfortunately, Johnny Cash did not walk the line. In fact, he was fairly promiscuous, especially early in his career. Eventually, he did marry somebody, and apparently, he did walk the line. But I want to say this is a typical person which wants to walk the line through his own powers, and he failed. If we want to walk the line of the Holy Spirit, if we want to walk the line of the gospel and of the Bible through our own powers, we're going to fail. But the Lord Jesus Christ and Apostle Paul tells us here, it is possible to be a Christian victory. It's possible to walk the line of the Spirit. But you have to let yourself be led by the Spirit, and you have to actively follow the Holy Spirit. And also we have to pray for the power, and we have to crucify the flesh. I pray, brothers and sisters, that all of us, by God's grace, we walk in line with the Spirit. It is possible. It is possible. It's not easy. And it doesn't mean that we don't fall. Again, what this works of the flesh refers to habitual living in that kind of situation. It doesn't refer to the time that you might fall here and there. But every time we fall, brothers and sisters, we have to get up. We have to repent and come back and confess our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, hopefully that these fruits of the Spirit are taking place in our life for the glory of God and for the good of the church. May God help us to have the fruit of the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. Amen.